Read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 14 inclusive.
Sure, thinking about the disciplining hand of God, because the word which is used in verse 5 and from there on for chastening is actually the word discipline. Thinking about this, that made me think about Hebrews 12, coupled with this, that as ever in Hebrews, more than any other part of the New Testament, the eyes of the Hebrew Christians, and so of every other believer down through the day, have been directed to the Lord Himself. And I don't suppose there's any more needed exhortation than this in the day in which we live. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Just by way of a preamble, to get it setting in the epistle as a whole is important. Evidently, the Hebrew Christians were in danger of being affected by those who, having heard the gospel and apparently made a true response to it, in fact had never really embraced Christ in the faith of their souls, and were drifting back to an earthly, material and temporal system that they had known. I know from speaking with converted Jews that they're in a position that you and I have never been in, that they once were in a system which was set up of God Himself. It says, isn't it, in chapter 8 and verse 3, it speaks about the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And it obviously is against the background of the tabernacle system, which was set up of God. That's why you get one of these delightful references in Hebrews 10. One of these oblique references, which is a testimony to the Lord Jesus' deity, actually. In verse 10 it says, He taketh away the first, that was the tabernacle system, it was set up of God. He taketh away the first, that He might establish the second. That's verse 9 of Hebrews 10. Now, since it was God Himself who set up the tabernacle system, it was only God Himself who could call them out to another thing. It was only God Himself who could take it away. And really, the Hebrew Christians needed the words of Hebrews, so that they should not be affected by those who are going back. And the epistle is largely devoted to the writer by the Spirit of God, assuring them that in Christianity they had what is lasting and what is better. The word better is one of the characteristic words. And you can easily see the force of it when, for instance, they would be saying, we have a temple, a sanctuary, they can point to a material sanctuary. When these words reach them, they would be able, the Hebrew Christians would be able to say, yes, we have a sanctuary, and it's an abiding one, an eternal one. The Jews in Judaism could say, we have an order of priesthood, we have a high priest. The Christian can say, yes, we have a great high priest, and so on. The important thing, of course, is that in contrast to everything that was earthly and failing, what has been established and has Christ as its centre, He's spoken of as being the Son over God's own house. He's the great high priest. And when it comes to Hebrews 12, where you get onto the practical part of the epistle, He's the great example to step out in the pathway of faith. And after the doctrinal part is finished in chapter 10, it gives way to the roll call of faith in chapter 11, faith which has been operating down from Abel to our very day. And in chapter 12, you get these marvellous verses where it isn't even all those who are marked by marvellous exploits of faith that we're to turn our eyes upon, but as ever, we're to turn our eyes upon One who is perfect and never fails, upon the Son of God Himself, looking unto Jesus. So perhaps if we just go down simply through the verses, it may be a heartwarming reading. of the word and give us perhaps to view a lot of the experiences of life that we face in a different way in the light of what is said, particularly from verse 6 onward.
The witnesses in verse 1, are they the ones that are mentioned in verse 11, as you said?
Yes, I think so. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the wherefore is obviously linking it with what has gone before.
Well, have in mind the colour of the cloud that went with Israel through the
Yes, it may have, though of course Hebrews 12 goes back even before God dealt nationally with Israel, doesn't it? It goes right back to Abel and to men who in a certain way were more marked by faith than Israel, because as a matter of fact in Hebrews 11 Israel as a nation was never marked by faith, was it? I noticed even when it comes to the celebrating of the Passover in Egypt, it's put down to Moses, isn't it? Yes, in verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. Israel, as a matter of fact, as a nation, were not marked by faith, individuals in it were, but the great experiences of Israel were in the wilderness, and of course there's no wilderness at all in Hebrews 11. Am I right? By faith they passed through the Red Sea. That was the commencement of their wilderness journey. In verse 30, which is the next verse, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. So there's no mention of the 40 years in the wilderness. That wasn't an exhibition of faith. It was rather an exhibition of unbelief. But it may well be that the cloud of witnesses has something in mind along that line, because the cloud is usually significant of the presence of God, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. And the fact that a cloud is introduced may be because all the witnesses who are spoken of in the previous chapter are now where faith has given way to sight.
Mm-hmm.
I only say that because doesn't it say in Revelation that when the Lord comes, he'll come with clouds. They're usually signifying of the very presence of God. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And I think it says it in relation to our going to be with the Lord, doesn't it, in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, which we're caught up together to meet
the Lord in the
air. There was a verse just before.
When we were thinking of the Lord coming up on Monday,
yes,
that cloud was mentioned.
Yes. Sorry, it's verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds.
So it's a heavenly symbol, isn't it?
Yes, yes, I think that's the idea of it, really.
Yeah.
All those then who in faith did what they did, and I've heard it taken up in various ways over the years, that there are principles of faith. I think Mr. Holy years and years ago said that in Hebrews 11, faith saves, faith sees, and faith suffers. The faith of Noah saved him and his household. The faith that Moses gave him to see, he endured as seeing him that was invisible, and it gave him to suffer, trusting rather than esteeming, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
What is this that we're laying aside then?
Well, laying aside every weight. Maybe Mr. Hall again, you first said it when I heard it, that the race in Hebrews 12, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon for the person who engages in that kind of thing. Certainly wouldn't have weights to hold him down and to restrict his progress, would he?
I was just wondering whether there could be things that were not sinful in themselves.
Yeah.
Because we're told in the same verse to lay aside this sin which does so easily beset us. But there are things that we find hinder us in our Christian pathway, although they aren't sinful in themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul says, doesn't he, elsewhere, all things are property, lawful of all, but all things do not profit. And it's everyone has to decide for himself or for herself. There may be things in your life which, while not specific sin, can be a hindrance to you, there can be a weight. And you cannot enumerate the things, because the danger in enumerating is that you'll miss out the one that probably affects you yourself personally. But it really is a matter of being unencumbered in running the race, isn't it?
Well, if that's the weight, what is the sin?
Well, I know that it reads as if there is a particular sin, but I haven't got a new translation, but I think the new translation will read something like, and sin, which so easily besets us.
Well, they sin, it says.
Mm-hmm. I think what it means is that we can so easily be beset by what is sinful. We can so easily succumb to what is there. In fact, there is a possibility that what begins as being a weight may, after a time, become positively sinful. You know, if you recognise that it's a hindrance to you in running the race and in serving the Lord, there may reach a time when what is merely a weight becomes positively sinful. Mm-hmm. To you.
These can be every day of the light or the life which we don't recognise.
Yes, I mean anything that comes between your soul and the Lord, it can be a weight, it can become a sin, it can become an idol, yes.
And the only way that these things can be checked and checked by being before the Lord about them, or about our whole pathway continually.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think as ever in practical Christian life, in Christian life generally, you've got to maintain a balance. I noticed that the laying aside is done on one side and the looking unto Jesus is done on the other. I don't think the Lord expects us as Christians to be marked by a vacuum. I don't think that anything really will be displaced from our lives, but that it is displaced by engagement of heart with the Lord himself. And I'm sure that's the real intent of looking unto Jesus.
Well, for a Christian, surely the weights are dispersed in Christ.
Yes. This is one thing to recognise them, Lord, and another thing to positively lay them aside. Let us lay aside every way.
I've often found that sitting in a ministry meeting to some brother, and you know, something he's been talking about, and suddenly it clicks, you know, you see that. Well, it could be better without that.
Yes. I think the Lord speaks to us in a lot of ways that you begin to see all things in relation to life in their proper setting. They get their true level and their true value.
And it may well be that at times the Lord does open your eyes as to the dangers of a certain cause. It's rather remarkable that I think it's in Mark's account of the parable of the sower. It speaks about the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things. Well, now that just about encompasses everything that we meet in life. And, I mean, if you take the particular setting, all things are lawful, but all things do not profit. I think it's in relation to eating certain foods, isn't it? Where it's given. Mm-hmm. Well, you might become obsessed with those kind of things. They may gain undue proportions in your life. You may find yourself becoming more concerned about these than about running the race. And the exhortation there is, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily surrounds us. I shall never forget speaking to a millionaire in about 1955. And in the days that I knew, he was a valuable brother in the meeting. But he said if he had his time again, if he had his life again, he would have served the Lord as a young man. And he said that he'd made material things his aim early in life. Of course, later in life, he began to realize what really were true values. But of course, you only have one life. You don't get another life to live it over again. You've either got to learn by the Word of God and the guidance that God gives, or by experience, which can sometimes be bitter.
Without pleasure in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, without pleasure in heaven. But it's as well that the scripture doesn't pinpoint it, it actually addresses itself to us, that we in the light of it might know what are our own weights. What may be a weight to you may not be to me, and vice versa. But it's let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us.
The little foxes that spoil the bone, isn't it?
Yes. Yes, it is. It's the small things that can come in and mar our communion and consequently sap our energies and take away our joy. I think the word for patience here is a word for endurance, isn't it? And it's nearly always that, the one or two places where it is patience as we know it, but it's the steady endurance which is meant here. Run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Your man that warreth and planned left himself with the things of his life.
That's a good verse, yes. For Paul, to Timothy, he's called to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Was entangled, I don't know, it's the same word, but it's very much, isn't it, with which does so easily beset us. But the important thing is to be constantly looking unto Jesus. I remember some months ago reading through Hebrews and coming to this conclusion that the secret of Christian life, a powerful and valuable life for God in this world, actually, is constantly reaching the Lord. You reach Him first when you've come to Him as a Saviour for forgiveness of sins. And Christian life constantly is if it's to be lived rightly and powerfully, is the result of reaching Him. Because it's presented in other ways. In Hebrews, it's presented as the high priest who can meet us in time of need, and you need to reach him then. He's the minister of the sanctuary, and we're exhorted to draw near to him. And when it's a question of going forth outside the camp in chapter 13, it's going forth unto him. And here's the same truth again, looking unto Jesus, which I understand has the meaning of looking taking your eyes off other things and fixing them firmly on him.
Mm-hmm. I suppose if you're running a race, the finishing post is before you, isn't it?
Yes.
You have an object in view.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And you translation says you've been steadfastly on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I was just thinking, more, that our eternal salvation rests with the finished work of the Lord, and we all know we must trust in the Lord for eternal salvation. I think the secret here is, if we want to be pleasing to the Lord day by day, then it's looking up to him.
Yes.
I think there's a lot of Christians don't seem to realize that it is a pleasant thing to be engaged with Christ all the time.
Mm-hmm.
They seem to think that the things of this world can fill in the time now.
Yes,
I think
it's a challenge to us all, really, isn't it, as to whether our days are spent in looking back onto Jesus. The important thing is that the Word of God is very precise in the way that it speaks. Doesn't speak here of looking unto the Son exactly, or looking unto Christ Jesus, but looking unto Jesus. Jesus is his name by which he was known down here in the days of his flesh, when he was learning what the pathway of faith entailed. And that's what it speaks of him as, the author and finisher of faith. The word which is used here for author is the same one which is used for captain, the captain of our salvation in chapter 2. And it's someone who he's the leader in the family, someone who's gone the way before. You might have seen facets of faith in all from who have been marked by faith, down from Abel. But only in one could you ever say that he was the author of faith, because in him perfectly was demonstrated every attribute of faith. His life was lived in dependence upon God in faith. That's the truth of this is seen in the fact that after 30 years in this world, in obscurity, with just the occasional reference, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, through the open heavens the Father's voice is heard saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. And that could never have been pronounced on any other man until him. And whilst he wasn't actually the first one in point of time, none of the others could ever be spoken of as the author of faith, save him.
Has the word finisher got behind it the thought of computer?
Yes, does the...
Your translation says that.
I thought about that.
Yes.
I think the fact of the matter is that the author and completer of faith, the completer, finisher of faith, can be looked at in two ways. One, that he himself has finished the pathway of faith. He's completed it. He's in the glory. But particularly sweet in the Epistle to the Hebrews and to us down here is that once on the pathway of faith, the completing of it for every saint of God is absolutely assured.
The steadfastness that Mr. Darby uses is characteristic of the Lord, doesn't it? Remember when he set his face as a flint at the walls of Jerusalem, that was steadfastness, wasn't it?
Yes, I think the word is actually set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem.
It's Isaiah where it mentions about a flint.
Yes, it's one of these many places, David, where people use the expression so much that eventually people become convinced that's what the scripture says. But it's actually, it's amazing. I don't know quite how you read your Bible in the morning, but of late I've taken to reading two or three verses And you've all have heard this, I'm sure, that when, that occasion I was referring to, when the Father's voice was heard,
mm-hmm.
it's often been said that the Father was heard and not seen. The Spirit of God was seen and not heard,
mm-hmm.
but the Lord Jesus was both seen and heard. But to my astonishment, yesterday morning when I was reading this part, do you know who it was who saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove?
John.
The Lord himself.
Hmm.
It is astonishing, isn't it? Never mind, but that's...
Yeah.
Yes. You can get so used to hearing
Yes,
in a certain way,
yes, that's another instance where the cloud overshadowed him, wasn't it?
The Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, but there's a balance there, isn't there? Looking unto Jesus as well as laying aside. In fact, I'm convinced that if you don't look unto Jesus, you'll have no power at all to be able to lay aside. I remember some years ago getting a book, I've only seen one copy of it, called Christ and the Christian. And it was written by a young man who died. He was a relative of, you probably not know them, but in the Denmark Street meeting there was a couple called Allen, Mr. and Mrs. Easton Allen. And one of it, years and years ago, his brother, when he was in his early 20s, went to be with the Lord, but he was suffering for quite a long time and ill in bed. And he wrote this little volume, and part of it formed a meditation on these words, looking unto Jesus. And he was searching the scriptures for similar words,
mm-hmm.
the Old Testament particularly, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, that is. And he found that the word where it says, as the eyes of a handmaid look unto her mistress. In the East, directions are given to servants, not by words of mouth, nor directions of the hand, but by the eyes. And whenever a handmaid wished to have directions, she looked at her mistress's eyes. Now, if you bring that into the setting of Hebrews 12, it's very sweet, that is. Because, in fact, it is its directions for the pathway that are given here. He's the author and the finisher of faith. Well, now the Lord himself had an object when he was down here in this world, didn't he? Very sweetly, in John's Gospel, it tells us on a number of occasions that when he was left alone, rejected by the nation or by the disciples and ultimately by even the apostles, that his Father was with him, and it says here, who full of joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and despised the shame.
It's another case of there in Scripture, few words speak volumes, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
It's a thing that we could never there's very, very, very little that we can know about him. Who for the joy that was set before him.
Mm.
We think of the sufferings of Calvary's cross. And yet that joy was greater than those sufferings.
Yes, I couldn't tell you quite how many times, but in those parts of John's Gospel from 13 to 17, that we speak of as the last words, the Lord often speaks of his joy. I just recall chapter 17, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Chapter 16, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, I have no doubt that the joy that's spoken of here was the joy of completing the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 10 speaks, he was using Old Testament quotations of something which was just recently pointed out to me, that again bespeaks the deity of the Lord Jesus, that at the point of his entrance into this world, at the point of incarnation, the very first moments he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10, when he cometh into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. There's no communication between a tiny babe and its mother or anyone else. But when the Son of God came at the point of incarnation, when he cometh into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. When you think of the words that are given us of his life here in this world, it was evident that the Lord's chiefest joy was the completing of the will of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross.
So this was the completion of the will of God in its entirety, rather than having a special application to what he was going to win for himself.
Yes, but I suppose when you think of this, all the other things come in it, don't they? One thing that has resulted from the completing of the will of God is the securing of a sanctified company, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I've no doubt all the other things that we normally think of as the joy. So often you hear this verse used as if the joy that was set before him was the joy of having the assembly. Well, that's one of the results, certainly, but as a matter of fact, Hebrews doesn't touch on the assembly by way of teaching at all. It's mentioned in chapter 2, isn't it? In the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee, but the assembly as the assembly is not spoken of in Hebrews, save by way of an indirect reference like that. I think it's the completing of the will of God, who for the joy that was set before him.
If in verse 2 we're told to look unto Jesus, in verse 3 we're told to consider him, aren't we?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Considering be something further and look.
Well, I think it's another strong word. I don't know what Mr. Darley puts, but it is another strong word. Like looking is a strong one. Considering usually has a consider well, make it an object of deep consideration, not a passing gaze, but a deep consideration. Mm-hmm. Consider him.
So Darby notes to weigh so as to judge its value.
Mm. As a matter of fact, probably one of the things that we have lost in our present society, I can't help but feel it's a question that's so easy to lose as I do personally, this matter of consideration. Previous generations were marked by being thoughtful. They thought about what they heard. You see, but with things like the telly now, you don't need to think. It's all fed into you and in every way. But as a matter of fact, contemplation, consideration, is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. And if you don't consider, you'll never get understanding from the Lord. To think about the Word of God is as important as it is to read it.
So it would be meditation?
Yes, it is. It's meditation. Give thyself wholly to these things. Be wholly in them. I think in that same context, just use the word, and meditate upon them. For in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and those that will. Yes, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that by profiting may appear to all. But it's rather interesting, just before we pass it by in verse 2, that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, and in fact it's the from the same root as the word of patience, with endurance. Mm-hmm. He endured the cross. Very little we can say about it, but when the Lord was there, he endured the cross. In completing the will of God, he endured the cross. And whilst I personally, until of late, had always thought of despising the shame as applying to the shame and the ignominy of being crucified on a cross, I've looked at it recently as if it applies to all his life. Does Mr. Darby use something like having despised the shame?
Yes, yes.
Mm. Mm-hmm. I mean, throughout the whole of the Lord's lifetime, shame was his. The reproaches that were made to God fell on him because he wholly bore the name of his Father. He despised the shame, but he endured the cross. And here the most remarkable thing, that in a part of the scripture which is so devoted to what belongs to him as being a perfect man, you get another of these many precious parts of scripture that assert that he was overall God blessed forevermore, because immediately it says, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. It's the last time that the right hand is mentioned, for the fourth time in Hebrews. And here in the right of his own person, but at the end of a pathway in which he had fulfilled, he had completed the will of God, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Just slightly, I've often been puzzled by the fact that in Hebrews he sat down, and yet when Stephen speaks, he stands up. Is there anything important to that in
that? As well, I was thinking about this on the bus yesterday morning about the Lord standing. I think what it means, if where the Lord is seen standing, or where the high priest was seen standing, that there was
is it the testimony?
Well, maybe, but it's usually in connection with something which is not finished.
Behold, I stand at the door.
Yes.
And knocking.
Yes. But something where the priests of old, they never could sit down. There wasn't any place to sit down in the tabernacle system, because of course the work was never finished. Now, as a matter of fact, Peter had promised the children of Israel in Acts 4 that if they repented and believed, God would send again Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive. And until that final refusal of the testimony of the Spirit of God in Stephen was seen, the Lord was standing with a view to returning. That's one thing that's I'm sure that's the doctrinal meaning of standing. But as a matter of fact, the thing that I was thinking about yesterday morning on the bus was the fact that the Lord was standing to receive a faithful servant who was to seal his service with martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a kind of an application of scripture, I think, but it's a very, very sweet thing that you see, you stand to receive someone, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
A monarch doesn't. A monarch sits on a throne and receives people. But the Lord rose to receive Stephen. But when it speaks of him sitting down, I think it's the indication to give that a work has been finished. Because as a matter of fact, the Lord, in the light of who he is overall, God bless the forevermore, he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He stands at the door. He sits on his father's throne. I mean, he's able to do all these things. But I think that's what it meant when it says he sat down, or is sat down. Sat down is the modern use. It is the fact that the work has been completed.
You have a similar thing in Hebrews 1, haven't you? Where it says, Thy throne, O God, is of the age of the age. Then earlier on it says...
And verse 4, isn't it?
Yes, I was really thinking that it's Jesus in Hebrew epistle is really God.
Yes.
You know, and therefore it's perhaps that's why it says and is set down at the throne of on the throne of God. Do you think that could be?
It's in chapter 1, isn't it? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Is it chapter 8, the next one? Yes, chapter 8. Who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10. Verse 12. Is sat down on the right hand of God. And in chapter 12 we're reading is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Doherty used to say chapter 1 was in view of his person, chapter 8 in view of his priesthood, chapter 10 in view of his work, in chapter 12 in view of his pathway.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that, I'm sort of endorsing that was what he used to say to distinguish between them. But we're exhorted to contemplate. You know when the Lord said, consider the lilies of the field? I know that the Revised Version renders it, observe with attention. You know, take a real good long look at the thing, observe with attention.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the kind of thing that's meant here when it says, consider him, make it a...
Mm-hmm.
I remember some while ago I was looking through a lexicon on these words, and I think this one said that the use of this word in the days when the scriptures were written was to get a full, clear, uninterrupted view of
something. Mm-hmm. That should be the thing that marked John in the beginning of John's Gospel when he saw the Lord. Contemplated, I think.
Yes.
The new translation says.
Yes. Yes, I think the same is used in the epistle. Isn't it in the first chapter? Yes, we have looked upon that which we have seen, which we have looked upon.
Yes.
It wasn't a passing gaze. I mean, you can look at something, it's a passing gaze, but when it speaks about looked upon, it's someone who was the subject of close scrutiny for many years in this world.
Yes.
And here again you come to that matter of enduring, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself as you were wearied and faint in your minds.
Because we'll suffer the same thing?
Oh yes, they will, and because we're so apt in a world where there's so much against us to faint, we're told to consider one who endured, that we might take on the same character of endurance.
I was thinking of the contradiction of sinners. You mean scripture of the things of God and the to be in there, all knowing. Love to contradict these things. The churches are very
Yes. It may well be, of course, that the gainsaying or the contradiction of sinners is not necessarily against what we say, but what our lives speak, because in fact what we do speaks usually far more powerfully than what we say. And it was the Lord's life which was such a condemnation to this world, because he said, now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. It wasn't only the words that he had spoken, but they had seen, lived in this world before their eyes in the open, the life which condemned them, and yet a life which was a perfect revelation of God. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself.
Does this have any connection with Galatians 6:9? And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not.
Yes, I think we're the same kind of thing is there. That's just preceded by the verse, isn't it? Whatsoever man sows, that also shall he reap. The idea is that if you don't faint, if you continue, if you're not wearying in well-doing, you will reap, because it's one of the invariable principles of life that God has set, that whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap.
To think being wearied and fainting are both applicable here to the mind as well as the physical. Being wearied, a physical thing, and the other one obviously a mental. Are they both of the mind, do you think?
I'm sorry to keep on sort of saying things without the authorised, but it is actually souls, isn't it?
Let me be not weary, fainting in your mind.